And he, so basically that is the thrust of the city there. He talked about how all men are born ready in the earthly city, but can become, if they are predestined to it, to be members of the heavenly city. So entering into that city is true regeneration in Christ. Ultimately, being a citizen of that city, or being a citizen of the city of God, means salvation. He does not identify necessarily the church with the city of God. His view is more expansive than that. I think the identification of the church with the city of God, probably as Dr. Blackwood may have dealt with already, came with Gregory the Great. I think, and again, Gregory just probably is struggling, looking for ways to tie down the interpretation of the text. And it seemed to him most obvious to do that. And one can sympathize with Gregory's struggle, especially in the era in which we live in dealing with church-state matters. But I can't go into that. Must leave that for another time. Another quotation here, which I think was some of our thing here with the city in particular. This is a long quotation. This is the peace of the body. The peace of the body is the tempering of the component parts in duly ordered proportion. The peace of the irrational soul is a duly ordered repose of the appetites. The peace of the rational soul is the duly ordered agreement of the of cognition and action, that is, of thought and action. The peace of the body and the soul is the duly ordered life and health of a living creature. Peace between mortal man and God is an ordered obedience in faith in subjection to an everlasting law. Peace between men is an ordered agreement of mind with mind. The peace of a home is an ordered agreement among those who live together about giving and obeying orders. The peace of the heavenly city is a perfectly ordered and perfectly harmonious fellowship in the enjoyment of God, a mutual fellowship in God. The peace of the whole universe is the tranquility of order, and order is the arrangement of things equal and unequal in a pattern which assigns to each its proper position. That's a quotation from St. Augustine. And then, yeah, I didn't include that title there, but we're going to go just quickly with some miscellaneous items. He thought things like to philosophize, to love God. The expression of philosophy is love. Its explanation likewise is love. He dealt with the traditional, from a Christian standpoint, he dealt with traditional philosophical problems like time, space, matter, form, knowledge, human psychology, happiness, virtue. And he dealt with all of this thing here, bringing a Christian understanding of the world to understand it and to explore it. His main concern was to know God. See, somebody says here, he was not a strict philosopher. He was not a philosopher in the strict sense of the word. But his main concern was to know God and love God and to bring those of his fellow men to do the same. That was the main thrust of his life. And I thought he displayed a very great knowledge of Scripture. He dealt with such themes as creation, the fall of man, of angels, fall of angels, of predestination, of evil, of the last judgment, of eternal punishment, and of eternal felicity, eternal happiness. He treats things like beauty, slavery, war, and philosophical concepts. I think, therefore, I am. He even dealt with that kind of thing. So there was not Descartes, the first one to deal with that. And he actually, in dealing with that, I think, therefore, I am, he was actually refuting some of the cynics who said that they were so doubtful of anything that they made knowledge seem to be impossible. And he said, well, even in my doubts, I cannot doubt that I am the one who doubted. It was able to pass by them like that. So then we come down to our last point, and then we'll have time for some questions. D, the meaning of this work for us today. Basically, I thought we could learn from him several things. His deep sense of assurance. Like I said, the thing that is really puzzling, how he would not go after just the minor figures in the empire. But I don't think he would have had the strength. I'm convinced that he would not have had the strength to do this just as a regular scholar in his time, because he was training rhetoric, etc., and that could have lent him a good position. I don't think he would have had the strength to do that if he was not a Christian. It is like people who would say that C.S. Lewis could have only written the great literary works that he wrote because he was a Christian, because he did try. He did try to write things before he was converted, and they were all just a mediocre work. And by God's grace, in becoming a Christian, St. Augustine was then able to challenge all of the major and ancient institutions and figures of his civilization. And by God's grace, he defeated them. And in Christ, he did celebrate a very great victory. He was a man of great faith. Like I said, with the barbarians attack like that, nonetheless, he could write this kind of very inspiring work to Christian people, what that will encourage their heart. I listen to the work, and 1,500 years later, and I still rejoice with it and say, oh, thank God, praise God, in my car. I wonder sometimes if people see me in my car listening to this work, what do they say? What this guy is doing? It must look crazy to them. But I really rejoice with St. Augustine in that work. And he took the promises, I know this. To do that sort of thing, he must have taken the promises of Scripture very, very seriously. I will encourage you to please read the book. This is a positive statement. The positive purpose of the city of God, the Bible and the Christian, this is the positive purpose of the city of God. The Bible and the Christian church should be central in the aspirations of men and of the state. I don't have time to explore this, but I think some of the crises we have in the United States, reading the City of God could help us deal with the current crisis, church-state, and the increase in secularization of the state, and what that means for the Christian church, and how Christians can begin to think about that. And then also, I thought that we probably need to learn Latin. I do not know it, and I found this translation, I did not think it was particularly bad, but there were times when he made translations that I didn't quite know whether that was what Augustine actually said, and I really hope, I guess I doubted at times when he made the translation, and I hope I knew Latin to go back to it and read through it as a, because at least with the Greek and the Hebrew, I can verify it. I'm not very skilled in it, but I have enough skills that I can go back and see whether the thing is said is true or not. But with Latin, I just don't know it. So I think, especially for the younger people who may still have that opportunity, if it comes your way, to learn Latin. And he also, St. Augustine, the thing that I noticed about him too is that he had a really good sense of the uniqueness of the people of God. It was not St. Augustine the African, or St. Augustine the Roman, or St. Augustine the American, or St. Augustine the Liberian. It was St. Augustine the Christian, and these people themselves form an entity, a country, a kingdom, as opposed to the other people. And that's the impression you get from the whole book. And I thought that was a good thing to learn about the uniqueness of the people of God, that they are unique. They are more unique than their different national boundaries would allow them today. They are unique more so as a people of God versus everybody else, so to speak. And then this is another thing here for, it just seemed to me to conclude this with Solo Deo Gloria, for the greater glory of God, because I saw that coming through. And also, I was impressed with the strength of the Protestant position. And that's what Gerstner would say, that when you deal with the Roman scholars, in the case of Augustine, you can tell them that they have a debate on their hand. The supreme authority, and I cannot miss it. It's not like he recognized, like I said, he does recognize other subsequent and other minor authorities. He don't dispel that, but it is clear in my thinking after reading this and the confession, etc., that the supreme authority in the mind of that man is the Scripture. That's what I got from it. And that's the basic Protestant position. He never applied to the authorities of the church, etc., though he recognized it as a legitimate authority, but when it came to supreme conflict or matters of great importance as to why we'll do something and not do something, it lied on the Word of God, the scriptural text. And this brought to my seeing all these things that I've just said, the most practical thing I thought to do was and I always do this, but every day in my life, to more consciously pray for Africa. I just saw this coming through that every day in my life as an application to make it my business every day to pray to God for him to redeem Africa, that he might. So people say, Krishna and other talk, that he may not. It may continue to flounder and be as decadent as it is now until the Christ comes. But I, in terms of an application, I pray to God that he might redeem that people and show them his great salvation. And that's conclude the lectures and lecture rather on St. Augustine, the City of God. If anybody has any question, I would be willing to answer. I don't know. We should say to Dr. Blackwood, do we have time for question? Okay, we do.
The last quote that you made.
Yes. The Bible and the Christian church should be central in the aspirations of men and of the state.
Yeah.
So.
How was the book, The City of God, received during Augustine's lifetime? Was its significance recognized while he was alive, or was it one of those works that only grew to
prominence over time? I must confess I'm not entirely aware of that, but I know that he himself within church circles were very well known and highly regarded, and that even Jerome and maybe August, Dr. Blackwood's already dealt with Jerome. Jerome could be quite arrogant, but Jerome recognized worth within St. Augustine. I mean, Jerome could be so arrogant, like when he made his translation of the Latin Vulgate, which was a great and ponderous work, and St. Augustine had some concerns about it. I mean, this is one lifetime. He learned Hebrew, Greek, and he translated that Bible. That's a major and a monumental task. But St. Augustine had a little concern. And St. Augustine wrote him and told him, you know, Jerome, we're wondering about this translation. How should we look at this Septuagint? And he was just a bit concerned. And Jerome sort of like said to St. Augustine, like, look, you know, you're doing some good work, but you don't understand what I've just done. you don't understand this. So why don't you just continue a little work that you're doing? And that's the kind of person that Jerome could be. But even he, at that time, would reckon with, in terms of the apologetics and this kind of work, that St. Augustine was doing a good work. So I think, to get your question, I think within church circles, it was very well received. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether I could answer that question well. I have to research that. Dr. Blackwood, do you know?
I see him quoted.
Yeah.
By some of those early church fathers, some of the men who became Bishop of Rome, and some of those others, and I see him quoted in the East, as well as in the West.
Yeah.
And the amazing thing is that some of these emperors that we're talking about in medieval times. Made his book their common stock. At least one of these men made sure that his Charlemagne, I think it was, made sure that his servant had a copy of Augustine's book that he read to him while he ate and while he was doing other things.
Yeah. That's good.
You're trying to describe something of the Roman Imperium. Are you referring to the genius of Rome? Is that what you were trying to get at?
No, I was. There's a certain genius about it, but what I was trying to get at is that...
No, they referred to the genius of Rome, this whole philosophy or way of life of Rome. Is that what you were trying to get at there?
I guess what I was really trying to get at is normally within historical epochs, you can have certain ideas that can dominate a people more than, say, the institutions that can be there. Say, either you have the Christian faith, or in the Greek city-states, you have... an understanding of philosophy and the need for self-discipline, etc., that the idea, the different philosophical concepts can become more prominent, and so that when all is said and done, men remember them more for the ideas, than anything else. But in the case of Rome, it was not so much the ideas, but it was the state they created, such that the state became like the ideas in the Greco, the Greek state, city states, and other situations in the world. The idea became the dominant factor determining right and wrong in the minds of men. In the case of Rome, it seemed to mean the state played that major philosophical role in the lives of men.
And
it was almost that. I mean, men would commit themselves so greatly to the sustenance of that state, that his laws and regulations be so thoroughly and carefully carried out, that it became the central focus of the person, not necessarily family life or a particular idea or whatever, but it was that state. And that's what I'm saying about the Roman Imperium. That's when men would deal with that, and people would deal with that, would talk about it as being a significant thing. It's almost like if you have now in the United States, since people continually live off from them the importance of the Christian faith and its influence, such that they will become the faith, the study of the scripture can allow a person by God's grace to be able to control his behavior, that he does not necessarily refer to a government to do that. But increasingly, when you get the place becoming increasingly more and more chaotic and violent, you need a law source to do that. And you can find increasingly the United States government perhaps becoming that. And if unless you have the Christian church continually check that, it could become an imperium, such that it then become, since all the other areas of thought and other areas of authorities have broken down, the state can become that central force and consume the man even spiritually. And that's the nature of the Roman Imperium.
Okay. Thank you, Donald. Right. Thank you.
Just as an interesting side note, I believe yesterday was Augustine's birthday.
Thank God for that.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. How many of you have read The City of God or any parts of it? All right. I would be very disappointed if you would accept this lecture instead of doing some reading yourself. This was for the purpose of encouraging you to do your own reading. Where's my lecture? If you accept this instead of doing your own reading, then we've defeated our purpose. But this was to be an appetizer to cause you to want to go ahead and do some particular work in the City of God. Please, please do that. Can we give you 5 minutes break and then ask that you would be back, please? Let's make it 5 minutes tonight. I have two lectures here that I'd like to get us through tonight on the Iconoclast and the Hauenstaufen. All right, 5 minutes.
I don't see Mark here. What are we going to do about the leaf break?
I don't know. I thought he was going to be here.
He must be at the seminar.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what we're considering this evening. The Hauenstaufen were a German princely family in the 12th and 13th centuries. I want you to make a distinction between the Hauenstaufen and the Hohenzollern. Are those words up there?
No.
The Hauenstaufen is up there. The Hohenzollern, let me spell that out, because I don't want you to make it. I want to be confused by those two. Hohenzollern, Hohenzollern. Hohenzollern. The Hohenzollern were a family of Prussian kings in the 18th and 19th century. And they led on into the German emperors, who continued from 1871 to 1918.
the Kaiser, which is the German word for Caesar, a title of the Roman emperors. We're given this helped to tie the German Kaiser back into the Holy Roman Emperor. It's a title that was taken over by the Austrian kings after the dissolution of the Holy Roman Empire. The Hohenzollern are not to be confused with the ones we're talking about here tonight, the Hohenstaufen. The church state relationships are so very, very important and becoming more important in this generation than they were before. Here in medieval times, we are looking into the earliest stages of church-state relationships. It was true that in the Old Testament there was a theocracy. You know how the state was the church and the church was the state, and yet the two were very carefully distinguished. There was no confusion of the two. God made that clear in the Old Testament. In New Testament times, the conversations between Jesus and Pilate, between the Roman emperor and the Christ, the Jews, are very revealing. Oscar Coleman, in his book called The Earliest Christian Confessions, saw only two possibilities, and these summarize many of the things I've been saying about the Old Testament, the state-church relationship in the Old Testament, and the state-church relationship in the New Testament. Oscar Coleman was one of the greatest exegetes of the past generation. He's dead now. I just was talking with Dr. Boyce, who had actually sat in some of Oscar Coleman's classes over in Germany and Switzerland when he was there. But one of Oscar Coleman's books called Earliest Christian Confessions, and then another one called The Relationship Between Church and State, Coleman saw only two possibilities. Remember, Coleman grew up under who? Who would have been the man in Germany when Coleman was growing up? Adolf Hitler. Remember what Hitler did to the church? So Oscar Coleman saw only two possibilities in the New Testament. One is that the church would dominate the state. And the other is that the state would dominate the church. And that was the worst possibility, because that's what he had suffered under when Hitler was dominating the church. And he failed to see the Old Testament. He was New Testament exegete, but he failed to see the whole Bible. Because if he had seen the whole Bible, he would have seen God's people where in connection with the church, in connection with the state, the civil government? Where were God's people in the Old Testament? They were on the inside of the state, looking out. King David, King Solomon. The Jews were on the inside of civil government, looking out. They were in control. The Republicans have been elected. Well, no. But they had been elected to office. They had won it. But they were on the inside of civil government, looking out. In the New Testament, where were the Christians? Nero and the others. The Christians were on the outside of civil government looking in. And so Coleman came to the only conclusion that civil government was a necessary evil, and the sooner he got rid of it, the better. And that's been, incidentally, the attitude of the Roman Catholic Church towards civil government. And if he had only taken both the Old Testament and the New Testament, then he would have seen the situation as it was when Christians were in the saddle, in government, in office. And then there's other times when Christians were not in the saddle, in government, in office. And he put the two of them together. But as it was, he came to the conclusion that the state was a necessary evil. He grew up under Hitler. And that influenced even his exegesis. And we have to be careful about that in our own exegesis today.
How do you spell his last name?
Coleman, C-U-L-L-M-A-N, Coleman, Oscar Coleman. It was in these medieval times, though, that the stage was set for an ongoing struggle between church and state, a struggle that went on throughout the Reformation, our next class, and that continues on today. And it's especially important that we would understand the origin of this struggle because of what some Christians are saying today, the Reconstructionists. I think many of them are making unwise statements simply because they haven't seen the total, the origin and the source as this developed in the medieval times. The fact that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has had so much to say on the subject of civil government and still does. We're not as active in civil government as we always have been in the past. But I'd like to see us come back to be more active in civil government. And so when I see Gary Sechrist and Kevin Coons and Thomas and some of those others and Paul Glatter and Russ Pulliam and some of these others becoming involved in civil government, I say more power to us. Let's see if we can't become more knowledgeable of civil government. I guess I would prefer to see every student who is going into pastoral ministry have some kind of a term in civil government. I don't mean that he would actually hold office, although that might be. But that he would be knowledgeable of civil government from the inside out. And so many preachers hammer away at civil government from the pulpit and they don't know anything. If I was doing this, when I came here, I was doing this, preaching about how we need to get involved in civil government. And then a man by the name of Bill Long up in Lafayette was chairman of the House Ways and Means Committee in the House of Representatives here in Indianapolis. And I was saying to Bill Long, how could I pray for you? And you, I'm glad you're involved in civil government and so forth. And he said, he took me by the arm very kindly one day and said, would you come down and sit with me in one of our sessions down here on the House Ways and Means Committee? So I went down, it was going towards the end of the session, and it was one of those all-night sessions where Bill Long is a big man. And at times I thought he was just going to have to referee a fist fight. But it was the finances of the state of Indiana that Bill Long was using God's word to show the answers to. And I'll never preach again on the subject of civil government in the same way that I was before. I don't know there's any substitute for seeing it from the inside out. I think it ought to be required that every student of theology ought to have some time where they're actively involved in civil government. Because of the limitations of time, we'll not try to cover the subject in the Old Testament and the New Testament or in some of these later times, but we will review this particular medieval period of the roots of this great ongoing controversy between church and state. The antagonism did more to shape the form of medieval church history than any other external influence during this period of history, that conflict between church and state. The antagonism was inevitable. The very nature of the issues and the people involved would force it out into the open. It could not be shut up in a classroom or a theological debate or a political debate either, with the conclusion that this is just an issue of abstract opinions where good men will always disagree. This had to be fought out and decided. It had to be resolved. And we're going to see in medieval history how it was resolved. The two powers of church and state had grown up with conflicting relationships on a collision course, as it were. Each at once above and beneath the other. Each was sovereign. Each was subject with no limits to the sovereignty and no limits to the subjection. Each of them at one time or another recognized the sovereignty of the other. But yet each of them intent in reducing that sovereignty to just being in name only. And there seemed to be no theology in it. That is, no basic theological or scriptural basis for resolving the dispute. about where the authority of the state left off and where the authority of the church began. The only thing they had to go and come on were loose, flexible traditions based on variable and contradictory precedents, or on the titles that the various men had. Value, origin, uncertain significance, the head of the church. That's one of the titles. Bishop, Pope, Vicar of Christ, Vicar of God. But what did that title mean? And on the other hand, King of Italy, Patrician, Emperor, or just plain King. The Emperor tried to support his claims to absolute authority and sovereignty by appealing to the authority of the Caesars and Augustus and Constantine and Charlemagne. The Pope appealed to, for his sovereignty, he appealed to Peter and Jesus Christ, who had said to Peter, "Thou art the head," and given to him the keys. That's the way they were interpreting it. The keys to the kingdom of heaven. The Pope said, men's souls are the most precious of all, more precious than their bodies. The heavenly life is more important and permanent than any earthly life. The preparation for that heavenly life has been entrusted to my care, the Pope said. And I can allow no one to interfere with my preparation of these souls for eternal life. The ministers of this higher kingdom must hold, that is, derive their authority directly of the Pope, and own no patriotic allegiance or loyalty that is more important than their loyalty to the Pope. So here the Pope saying, don't touch the anointed of the Lord. He considered himself to be the anointed of the Lord. They are the Lord's prophets. If they need correction, talking about the other priests or bishops or archbishops, if they need correction, or if they need promotion, or if they need excommunication, or if they need ordination, you send them to the Pope. Because, as he said, I alone, as the Pope, can excommunicate or can promote them or correct them. State, but out. Stay away from the hierarchy of the church. You have no business there. This was the position of the Pope. In response to all this, the kings and the emperors said, and here I'm almost quoting from English King Henry II, in response to the Pope's claims about him. In response to the claims of the Pope, the king said, there can be only one law in any given kingdom, and everyone in that kingdom must submit to that law. These souls, whom you claim to belong also to your kingdom, do also belong to a mundane order of things, of which I am the king and the chief minister. If they violate that order, they shall suffer, meaning if the priests or the bishops or the archbishops or the Pope himself, if they violate that order, they shall suffer for it just as any other citizen. Kings are of God, that is, they have their authority from God, just as well as popes do. And criminous, that is, clergymen who have committed crimes, criminous clergymen shall receive at our hands the due reward of their evil deeds, no less than criminous laymen who have done crimes. Becket, and incidentally, that was the thing that got Becket killed when he was Archbishop of Canterbury in the days of Henry II, if you know that history. Becket was not wanting to protect all clergymen from all civil prosecution. And we can see today how his argument and his position was not right, but we can also see how there was much right in it, in his position. But this shows you something of how the Pope and the King, the church and the state, were at each other's throats. You remember how the first great collision came over the subject of investiture, and Gregory the Seventh talked about that, Hildebrand. How Gregory drove his point home, using both the issue of celibacy and of the ownership or transfer of land benefits that dealt with the feudal issue, feudal law, in order to make his point, Gregory, representing the church, and to hold the primary loyalty and allegiance of all people to himself as the Pope. Can't be bothered with family relationships. These people must have their primary allegiance to me. Therefore, celibacy is the only way to go. I don't want somebody having a higher allegiance to his father or his mother or his family, even his wife. He will not have any wife. That way, his primary allegiance and loyalty will be... That was the source of the emphasis on celibacy. Now, there had been some celibacy prior to that when men just wanted to meditate on God and stay meditated on God and didn't have time to marry. And so they forsook that and went out and became hermits or other such things. Celibacy, there was that aspect of it. But then under Gregory the Seventh, it came to the point where he realized that if he was going to have primary allegiance and loyalty only to himself, there had to be celibacy. And he was the man who enforced it as it is written today on the books of Rome. This is why they say people are fathers who are not fathers and never have been fathers or shouldn't be. But many, many of those men are fathers. And that collision seemed to have found a solution. That collision back there in the days of Henry the Seventh. I'm just reminding a little bit of the lecture from last time. That collision back there seemed to have found a solution in the compromise that was established at the Concordant of Worms. Remember the Concordant of Worms in 1122. The investiture symbols were bestowed by the Pope, the ring and that rod, that cane that they carry. Those symbols were bestowed by the Pope. It might be through an archbishop, but nevertheless it came from the Pope. And the civil magistrate, though, had to be present, and he would merely touch the new bishop, the one being ordained, with his symbol of political authority, his scepter. The symbols came from the Pope through the archbishop to the man being ordained, and then civil magistrate would simply touch the man who was being ordained with his civil scepter. But it was a compromise, and it was in reality just a truce, just the introduction to two other acts in this drama. The first of these acts was the Treaty of Constance in 1183, and the second was the extinction of the Hohenstaufen House, this princely house that we're going to be talking more about, in the year 1268. And I'll probably repeat that date a number of times because you want to see the Hohenstaufen house die. These two acts were less spiritual, that is, the Treaty of Constance and the extinction of the Hohenstaufen house, were less spiritual, and in time they did not involve investiture. They're more material or mundane in that they did involve much real estate and earthly things, things on which both the Pope and the Emperor had set their hearts, real estate and money, material things. I am just going to sketch an overview of the main points of this conflict, the alliance and the means the two combatants used, the ups and downs of their battles, and the final results. We can't go into detail of this conflict between church and state during the medieval years. In Wild West terminology, it was the ultimate showdown and shootout came to a head in medieval years. There were, from time to time, throughout these years, kind words and talk of a treaty and of a compromise, an agreement. But each knew that it must end with one of the two in complete control and the other in complete subjection. It has been called the 100 Years' War that took place during these medieval years. But those words are misleading, for very little of this conflict was an actual war. Time was spent not in military battle, but in other maneuvering. There were actually times during this period when the emperor and the pope, because of some other mutual interest, were in real alliance with each other. Times when they joined hands to hunt down heretics. In 1155, Frederick hunted down a man named Arnold of Brescia and delivered him to the pope to be sentenced. And Frederick II, who probably never believed anything personally, still hunted down scores of heretics and burned them at the stake in order to win the favor of the pope. There were times when they pretended, the two, church and state, pope and emperor, pretended to be friends. But actually, each was just biding his time to do the other in. But sometimes it would actually flare up in the form of open warfare. There's another wrong idea that we must get at. So far as I can see, neither one ever really wanted to annihilate or to completely destroy the other. The pope didn't really want to destroy the king or the emperor. The emperor didn't really want to destroy the pope. The question always was, who will be greatest? Who will control the other? Somehow or other, the emperor would not have been as much fully emperor if he had not had a pope to order around as his chaplain. And the pope would not have been as much of a pope if there were not a king who would be at his beck and call. To humiliate the king, so the pope thought, was to teach humility to the whole world. Not to eliminate it, just to humiliate it. So it was not by eliminating either one. It was for the drawing of the lines between them that they struggled with each other. And the battle between church and state during these medieval years was largely fought out on Italian soil down in the state of Italy. Rude German armies kept climbing up over the Alps and beating Italy and Rome and grinding that beautiful country into dust. But Rome had her way of getting even. There were intrigues that were spawned in Rome and that caused anarchy in Germany. The imperial crown was tossed from the Frankish tribes to the Saxon tribes to the barbarian tribes. You see, it was a policy of Rome never to allow crown of the emperor to sit too long in any one family. So Germany was kept divided. I've often wondered in recent years if the common market shouldn't look out for this. But in medieval times, Germany was kept divided. Not so hard in medieval times to do this, because each new emperor left behind him a number of disappointed, defeated candidates for that position who were always open to promotion from Rome. And Rome would get rid of one of them and then promote one one of these others who would be coming in to bring about a civil war. It's too bad that someone German emperor didn't see that the unity and the protection of Germany was more important than another chaplain to get something from Rome. Thousands of German youth died in Italy, either on the battlefields or in the swamps, because of the fever surrounding Rome. But in the 12th century, the thing the popes feared most of all was that a German emperor and the Normans, who had conquered southern Italy, would get together, and they almost did. Henry, the son of Frederick Barbarossa, married Constantia, the queen who was inheriting the Norman kingdom of Sicily and South Italy. So this would have put the Germans on the north and those on the south together by marriage And there was a lot of that kind of political marrying going on. The Pope feared being surrounded by Germans from the north and Normans from the south, but that did not develop. I'll go ahead and sketch some of the details of that. I've told you how Pope Gregory the VII, in controversy over investiture, developed a quarrel with the young king, Henry the IV, because the Pope thought that he could conquer the young king. The young king just wouldn't have that experience. He thought he could beat him. And then when he beat him, that would be a message to all the others. Now in the medieval times, it's all a political system of giants. There are no young, inexperienced kings. On the one side, in the state, there are the two Fredericks, Frederick Barbarossa, Frederick the Redbeard, greatest emperor since Charlemagne, unless Otto the First is seen as being greatest. He's the great-grandson of Henry the IV, so he inherited an unfinished feud. Just as sure that he was emperor by God's command as the Pope was sure that he was Pope by God's command. I think he wanted to be just, but somehow his justice became people rebelled against him because he believed that God had committed all authority to him. He was generous, a man of his word, and of good character. He was able to forgive when he won the battle, but he was also able to forgive sometimes when he lost the battle. He always went with his troops into battle. He didn't just send them, he went with them. Talking about the Frederick Barbarossa, the red beard. He's been condemned for invading Italy, but we have to remember that when he was crowned king of Italy or emperor of Italy also. And so when he found some citizens in his empire who were rebelling against him, namely those in Rome, he was just doing what God wanted him to do when he set about to bring them under his submission. Perhaps we should condemn him for failing to see that because the world was changing, his rights were also changing, and some of those things that had formerly been his rights were now his wrongs. Perhaps he was to be condemned for not laying aside the crown insofar as Italy was concerned. But we have to see this situation as he saw it at the time there. And he really believed that God had made him emperor of all of Italy. And that included the Pope and all those citizens of the Vatican. The Lombards in the northern part of Italy were also very important parts in all this. They were in the northern part of Italy there. They were really developing in commerce and industry. You remember we were beginning to see the outreach toward the Western world. 1492 isn't so far away. And they were already beginning to see a new commerce and a new industry as exploration was taking place. And the Lombards were at the head of that. Milan was their capital in Italy. The Pope could now rely on them for their help in resisting the German invasion. The Lombard League would side with the Pope in Italy. The family sticks together when attacked from outside. When the Germans came down, then the Lombards would side with the Pope and with the others in Italy. At first, when Frederick came through the Alps, it all seemed to be going his way. Lombards stood aloof, not taking sides at this particular point. The Pope was Adrian IV, the only Englishman ever to be a Pope, Adrian IV. He accepted the visit, the invasion, really, of Francis, of Frederick, with the best grace that he could. It was an offer he couldn't reject. He didn't have any choice, really. So he accepted their invasion, and he set a golden crown on Frederick's head, crowning him as emperor. But all was not well. There was mutual suspicion. And they both insulted and irritated each other. And there were petty lines. There's one little story that tells about how the old tradition was that the emperor was supposed to hold the stirrup for the Pope when he got down off the horse. And Pope Adrian complained because Emperor Frederick Barbarossa held the left stirrup instead of the right stirrup. To which Frederick responded that the Hohenstaufens had not had much experience in the duties of a groom, stable boy. And so the mistake was not so wonderful. It's that kind of petty things that they found to quarrel about. Resistance began in the Lombard cities at first. They resented the German occupation. And they had found a new strength in their industry and a new reason to fight the Germans. The Pope was soon drawn into the war, which lasted 22 years from 1154 to 1176. Seven German armies crossed the Alps. Milan was twice conquered and razed, torn down, and twice rebuilt. The Italians grew to hate the Germans. Frederick's grandson would learn the extent of that hatred. Frederick was finally beaten in 1176 at Legnon. And at the Treaty of Constant, Frederick granted all but a few rights to the Lombard cities. He was beaten and he gave them what they were asking for, with exception of a very few things. But even more bitter in that defeat was his being forced to recognize Alexander III as Pope. Frederick had raised up three anti-popes that he had hoped would become Pope, who were friendly to him. And they were all rejected. And so a man who was not friendly to him was finally made to be Pope. With all of this, Frederick was still a man to be reasoned with. And he never gave up his vision of bringing back some kind of a working relationship between the Pope and the Emperor, the same kind that Charlemagne and Otto had had. But when word reached him in 1187 that Jerusalem had been captured again by the Mohammedans, the old warrior, the Emperor, saw that as a higher calling than Italy and the Pope, and he marched off to Jerusalem to take back the land of his Lord from the unbelievers, and he was killed there, or drowned there, in 1189. Henry VI was succeeded, succeeded his father, Barbarossa. He did not have any of his father's virtues, but he did inherit his father's energy of purpose, and his drive and his ambition and his the conditions now seemed right for him to succeed. Pope Alexander III was gone. And in his place, they erected, and listen to this, because this is typical of what happened in the church-state relationship. They elected in the place of Alexander III, that pope, a feeble old man, 80 years old, Caelestin III, who ruled from 1191 to 1198. How many years would that be for him to be Pope? 1191 to 1198. He was an 80-year-old man when he went into office. How much real leadership do you think they could get from him? Watch for that, because you'll find that over and over again. As you look down through that list of popes that we gave you, look to see how many years they actually were in the office of Pope. And they very often elected an old man. And he was maneuverable. He was manipulable. Deaths always change things. Henry VI died when he was just 32 years old. And his son, Frederick II, who was just 2 years old, now became the emperor in the year 1197. And then Pope Caelestin died. He had been 80, and he had only ruled a few years. But now there's a 2-year-old emperor and a brand new pope. Pope Innocent III. Everything was reversed when he was elected. Where there had been strength before in the emperor, who was the strong one, and the pope the weak one, where there had been weakness before, an 80-year-old pope, Now there was strength. Pope Innocent III was one strong man, and he was facing as emperor a two-year-old boy. King Henry's infant son, Frederick II, had already been elected king of Romans, and so that was set aside, annulled. By whom? Pope Innocent III. But still, just 13 years later, when Henry's boy was just 17 years old, Pope Innocent III actually helped this 17-year-old boy to become emperor. You see, the boy had grown up as Pope Innocent's special ward. The Pope had sort of adopted the two-year-old boy. And he trained him, he reared him. And now when he's 17, the Pope sees to it that he becomes king. Innocent was strong, and he never dreamed that the boy could become far more of a dangerous enemy than Frederick I ever had been. Frederick II's classical nickname was Stupor Mundi, S-T-U-P-O-R-M-U-N-D-I, the stupendous of the world. That was his nickname. The same kind of a title that Otto III had. Frederick was a poet. He was a scholar. He was a legislator. He was a warrior. He was ahead of his times. This boy who had been reared by Pope Innocent and then made king by the Pope when he was 17 years old. On his mother's side, this boy was Italian, so his sympathies were in Italy, not Germany. And incidentally, that problem carried through to the days of Martin Luther, because the popes were oriented, so many of them were oriented in Italy, it became a sort of a family affair and a political entity in Italy. The new king set up his court in Palermo, and it was a brilliant, refined, immoral court. He was cruel as well as sensuous. He had alliances with the Mohammedans, and he would shock and mock and ridicule in a horrible way the Pope, who had reared him, and Rome, and the highest ordinances of the church. Dante, you know Dante and his Inferno, puts Frederick II in the very hottest part of hell. In that story that he writes, he was the only emperor that Dante consigned to the Inferno. At first, there were good relationships between Pope and Emperor Innocent and Frederick II, but before long, the old conflicts began to surface again. Innocent died, and then the conflict eased off for a time. Pope Honorius III, from 1216 to 1227, was a man of peace. And he tried to patch up the quarrel between church and state, but it just couldn't be patched. Pope Gregory IX, we're moving through popes at a terrific rate here, but you see how old they are, and you're not surprised that they die as quickly as they do. Pope Gregory IX was 77 years old when he took over after Honorius' death. But he was no pacifist. He took on Frederick II and gave him blow for blow for 13 years until he died at the age of 90. Frederick II had, at an unguarded moment, taken on the Crusader's vow. And that was a terrible club that his enemies kept beating him over the head with from there on. They excommunicated him again and again for not going as he had vowed to do on a crusade to rescue and recapture Jerusalem and the Holy Land from the Turks, or from coming back from a crusade without the Pope's permission. Sometimes he went without the Pope's commission, and sometimes he came back without the Pope's permission. But everywhere that Frederick went, there was a papal interdict. And that's a term that you need to know because it comes up in the Reformation times too. Wherever this man went, the Pope would command an interdict on that part of the world. And anyone who died in that part of the world, when it was under interdict, would go to hell could not possibly go to heaven. And so you can begin to see why the emperor became very unpopular. Wherever he went, people couldn't get into heaven. They had to go to hell. It really didn't seem to faze the emperor. He could take it or leave it. It rolled off his back like water off a duck's back. There was a truce at one time or another, but both sides distrusted each other so much that it could not last. The Pope kept adding more excommunications onto Frederick as though he couldn't curse him enough. And he sent a circular to all lords and bishops in Europe calling Frederick the beast rising out of the sea, full of names of blasphemy. Frederick responded very promptly, labeling the Pope the great red dragon, deceiving the whole world, the second Balaam, the Antichrist, the devil from the bottomless pit. There was no thought of getting together, only further conflict. They were so bitter in their own fight that they couldn't even get together to fight the Mohammedans, the Tartans, who were threatening Northeast Europe at that time. Someone else had to stop them, neither the Pope nor the Emperor. Frederick never stopped fighting and might have won, but for his early death at the age of 56 in the year 1250. Now Rome hated the whole house of Hohenstaufen. Frederick had left a lot of sons, some legitimate and some illegitimate, but they were all hunted down and died in some weird way, until there was only one left. It was the grandson of Frederick, Conradin. Handsome young man, clean, not guilty himself, but inheritor of his grandfather's guilt. He was safe in Germany, but he wanted to win back Sicily in South Italy. The Pope had asked Charles of Anjou to take over that northern kingdom, Norman kingdom in the north, and the southern kingdom too. And he feared Conradin and captured him in a battle and beheaded him in Naples in 1268. And so ended the Hohenstaufen family in the year 1268. The Pope, in a sense, the papacy, the church, had won the struggle. She emerged from the struggle as victor, but not unscathed. She had never been greater, and she never was in the future, never greater in the sense of her victory over the state. In the state, in Europe, there followed the long interregnum, interregnum, the long interregnum. 23 years of horrible anarchy. Then Rudolf Habsburg was chosen emperor in 1273. And everyone forgot, for some reason, about his needing to go to Rome to get crowned. Until 1313, when Henry of Luxembourg tried to be crowned by the Pope, he died and another interregnum took place, a period of anarchy. And then the Italians dissolved all ties with Germany and the German Empire. And now the French kings are finding a new unity in their nation. Germany is still in anarchy, but France is growing mighty in power. So France takes up the responsibility of opposing the Pope. And we'll talk more about France and the opposing of the Pope when Boniface VIII comes into picture, and we'll have a separate lecture on Boniface VIII. But the fact is that France and her art and her policy and her tyranny hit the authority of the papacy far harder and more effectively than did any of the Hohenstaufen. Yes? No, they'd killed off the only man who was capable of holding together politically, and things just went wild. It was anarchy. Twice that took place, yes. I really wish we could take up the Arcana class tonight, but it's too late for that. And please remember the psalm that we couldn't sing tonight, and we'll sing it again next week. And the subject is very, very different. That's the only reason why you're getting off without it tonight. The subject is very, very different. It has to do with art and icons. See if you can find out what an icon is between now and when you come back. And where they are used today, the icons. Any burning question that someone would like to ask? There's about three minutes left here. Yes?
I want to get these Henrys straight. And they're almost as bad as Charles.
Yes.
Now, it was Henry VII that had the meal at Canossa. Is that correct?
That had the meal?
Leo.
Oh, yes. Now, yes.
Okay. Now, was he related to Henry IV?
Henry II? Yes.
No, Henry VII.
Seventh. Yes.
Was he related to Henry IV?
I think that's all part of the Hohenstaufen family. Yes.
Henry VII wasn't that family.
I believe so, yes, yes.
Okay. And then, of course, Henry later went on and rebelled.
Yes.
You know, you didn't really talk about that famous event.
I just had to skim that very rapidly. And I almost have to see again the genealogy, the line, the family line. It would pay you to get that and look at it. And then write some of those names into your timeline. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would bless us as we remember again some of the roots of this quarrel that goes on today in this alleged separation of church and state. God, bless us as we would see the theology that lies behind this and how it is that you put both the church and the state within the realm of Christ's own kingdom. God, help us to remember how it was that you said all power, the power of the church, but also the power of the state, is given unto you. And that all things are delivered unto you of the Father. God, help us to see you again there before Pilate, as he asks if you're king, a king with a kingdom. And you said you were. God, help us to see how that applies to the civil government today. God, help us to see how it is then that the Civil Liberties Union is trying to resurrect that same fight. God, help us to see how their antagonism is not towards the church, but towards you as the Lord of both church and state. God, help us to trace this so-called conflict between church and state. Help us to see it demonstrated in these medieval years. And then, God, help us to see how it is that you, as the Lord and Savior, did ordain civil government, that these men in government would be ministers of God to us for good, and a terror to anything that's evil, and a rewarder of everything that's good according to your definition of evil and of good. God, help us to see how you alone are the King of Kings and the Governor among all church, all nations, the Prince of Peace, and how you are also the only head of the church. Lord, help us to see how it is that when men take that position and try to take it away from you, that then they're bound to end up in conflict. God, help us to see how it is that when men recognize your lordship over civil government and your headship over the church, that then they can see how these two are meant to work together in order to carry out the very reasons for which you died on the cross. God, help us to see these battles in medieval times as a warning against the battles that the ACLU would like to see us get into today, simply because they failed to recognize that you are governor among all the nations, and you are the head of the church. And you do have a way of working through both the church and the state in order to accomplish your redemptive purposes. God, to bless us as we would read these lessons in history in terms of the current events of today, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's say one other thing. I spent about an hour and a half or 2 hours with Sheila Suisse Kennedy just a year or so ago in deputizing her. Now, we had an attorney with us who was doing the deputizing, and he's a man licensed to practice before the Supreme Court, a very sharp attorney. And when we went in to deputize her, she said to begin with, and she's the head of the ACLU for the state of Indiana, and a power in the ACLU community throughout this part of the nation. And she said, you know, I'm the one that usually deputizes other people. I don't know very much about how to be deputized. But by the time that was over, she knew she had been deputized. And she was deputized under oath. And it was very clear, that her opposition wasn't to the church. Her opposition, insofar as the matters of the state were concerned, to anything at all having to do remotely in any way with God. She did not want to see anything of God brought into any part of the state and civil government. That was evil to her. And it was, I just couldn't believe the... she must never have read a word of medieval history, or she'd realized she couldn't possibly win this case.
What do you mean by deputize?
To question her about what her beliefs are, what her convictions are, what her position is, what the position of the ACLU is.
You mean deposed?
Deposed, yes.
Okay.
I don't mean deputized in the sense of deposed. Did I say deputized?
Yeah.
I meant deposed. Yeah.
As in giving depositions.
Yes, yeah, okay. To take her position. Her position, yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. Okay, I just this little added 20th century application. Yes.